I want to tell you a story to begin with tonight. When I was 7 years old, I was traveling with my dad and my two brothers. We were headed to Billings for a gun show. I grew up in eastern Montana. And I remember watching the sun go down out the window of the car. I was so excited because it was like a reprieve, a vacation. We didn't get vacations when I was young. It was mostly just work. And this was it. We had a vacation. And I got to ride in the front seat. I was only seven, so usually my brothers, who were older, relegated me to the back seat. But here I was in the front seat. And I remember looking out the window at the sunset and thinking, this is going to be such a great weekend. That's the last thing I remember for 2 days. I woke up 2 days later in the ICU in Billings. You see, we met head-on with a truck on this back road in eastern Montana. Apparently, the truck had a bull in the back, and the bull had either shifted its weight or something, so the truck swerved into the center of the road and actually clear over onto our side of the road, and we met head-on on the top of a hill. And that was the last thing I remember. Well, I take that back. I do remember waking up in the ditch. My brother had pulled me from the car, and so there were a few things, a few flashes in there. But fast forward 10 years later, time for me to go to college. Fortunately, out of that accident, the Lord provided insurance money from that accident, which was meant to get me plastic surgery when I got to be an adult, instead was turned into a college education. It's how I could afford to go to college. None of my other brothers could afford to go to college. They had to work hard. Only one of my other brothers graduated from college. So the Lord provided. It was a wonderful, really blessing. But for a long time, I didn't think it was a blessing. I still have a nice scar right here from just about going through the windshield. It was quite an accident. The driver of the other vehicle was killed. His daughter broke her arm, broke her jaw. His mother was also in there. She broke both her legs, lost an eye, and it was quite an accident, but I survived. The Lord was gracious. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because stories are kind of engaging, aren't they? And I want to ask you a couple of questions at the end of this story. Now, that's sufficient. You've got enough information. What did you learn about me from this story? Did you learn anything about me? Sure. There's a few facts, aren't there? Well, he was in an accident when he was a kid. He actually was a kid. He wasn't always this really. He was in an accident. He survived it when maybe he shouldn't have. He was able to go to college. He's a graduate now of college. And a few things you learn about me. Probably the last thing you learn about me is that, unlike some of you, I have an excuse for being ugly. Yeah. You know who you are. Yeah. What do you learn about God from this story that I just told you? What did you learn about God? Anything? He had a plan. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. He provided, tremendously provided, yeah. Money I otherwise would never have been able to come up with, yeah. Yeah. Probably wouldn't have gone to college. I probably would have followed my dream and been a cowboy. But what else do we learn about God? He's faithful. He's good. Yeah, all things that we can surmise from this story. Last question. And you may or may not be able to answer it from this particular story, but how are you different from knowing this? How are you different from hearing this story? Does it make any difference to you? Now, some of you in the audience maybe have experienced things like this, some sort of tragedy, some sort of suffering or something like that. I didn't really think of it as suffering. It was just another day. But maybe you've experienced some hardship in your life and the Lord was gracious to you. And so you resonate with the story. Why am I telling you a story like this at the beginning of our time together? You see, we've been spending a lot of time in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not didactic literature. What is didactic literature? It comes from the Greek word didakos, which is teaching. It's not teaching literature. You can read through a whole Old Testament book and not find one command for your life. Most of it is story. Most of the Old Testament is narrative literature. We read through the Old Testament and it's like, yeah, these are great stories, but what difference do they make? How do they make any difference at all? Well, let me tell you why the Old Testament is primarily narrative, because the history in the Old Testament is important. It's a history of a people who are probably not your people, but you have been grafted in. You have been adopted into this family called Israel, called Judaism, called the Jews. The Old Testament is primarily narrative because stories are memorable. Stories are relatable. Stories are even ownable, if you will. They are our story if it's something that's happened to you. It's my story. It's the one I get to tell, sometimes for better or for worse. But it's still something very relatable. I say all this because the book that we come to tonight, the book of Esther, we don't have time to go through all 10 chapters of Esther. I'm just going to summarize the story for you here in a moment. But it's an interesting story about the history of the people of Israel. Something about the historical setting of the book of Esther would probably be warranted. You see, Esther was written, or the historical events of Esther happened during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Are you guys familiar with the Babylonian captivity? It's later in the history of Israel where they were not pleasing to the Lord. So the Lord said, okay, I'm going to hand you over to your enemies. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is one we're very familiar with because he's all over in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were carried away in captivity. Esther was likely born in captivity in Babylon, not in Israel. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they were contemporaries, the prophet Ezra and Nehemiah, one who took a group back to Israel to rebuild the wall, rebuild the gates of Jerusalem. This all happened during the time of people of Israel living in captivity. So the book of Esther has a very particular, very peculiar historical setting. They're not in their own land. They're not in their own home. And Esther comes along as an unlikely hero. Let me just summarize the story for you a little bit. We'll look at some text here in a bit. But in the book of Esther, we first come on the scene and King Ahasuerus is having a party. And he wishes, he's likely intoxicated, he wishes to display his wife's beauty, the queen's beauty, Queen Vashti. He wanted to display her beauty, and he wanted to bring her before all of his guests, and it's likely he wanted to parade her in an immodest fashion, and she wouldn't do it. So King Ahasuerus asked his wise men, what should I do? And they said, well, because this could spread like gangrene and all the wives in your kingdom could start to rebel against their husbands, you need to get rid of Vashti. And so he did. And then King Ahasuerus decided, I'm kind of lonely. I think I need a wife. I think I need another queen. So they started searching for all the beautiful virgins in the land. And Esther, who was being raised by her uncle Mordecai, because her parents had deceased, she was very beautiful. And it turned out, I'll jump right to the conclusion of this portion of the story, that she was more beautiful than all the other women in the land. And King Ahasuerus found her favorable and made her queen in place of Vashti. Now Esther was a Jew. Mordecai, her uncle, was a leading Jew of the people. And he sat in the city gates with leaders of other peoples, other tribes, other groups of people, because it was common in that day for a king to carry off plunder and carry off some of the leaders of the people so that he had them kind of under his thumb. And Mordecai had a problem. You see, there was a man by the name of Haman who hated Mordecai because Mordecai would never bow down to Haman. He would not compliment Haman. He would not show Haman honor that Haman thought was his due. And so Haman made a decree through deceiving Ahasuerus that all the Jews should be killed. All the Jews should be killed. And Mordecai's life was in peril. Esther had not revealed to the king yet that she was a Jew. And so Mordecai said to Esther, sent message to Esther, you need to intervene for us on behalf of your people, the Jews. And she eventually did, at the risk of her own life, because going into the presence of the king without being invited, without having a reason, could be cause for death if the king did not look on you honorably. And the king looked on her, wanted to hear her story, and through a series of events of having Haman at the banquet, the king and Haman visiting, and Esther eventually revealing to the king that Haman was a deceiver, the king became angry and hanged Haman, Mordecai's enemy, on the very gallows that Haman had constructed to hang Mordecai. There's more to the story about how then the people of Israel became prominent in the land because the edict was still in place. The king couldn't withdraw the edict, but he allowed the people of Israel to defend themselves and to plunder any people who came up against them. Haman's sons and their families and relatives did try to kill the Jews, and it ended up that the Jews killed almost 500 of Haman's relatives. And then eventually Haman's 10 sons were also hanged on the gallows that were meant for Mordecai. In all of the story of Esther, God is not mentioned even once. What a strange thing. God is not mentioned even once in the book of Esther. Now, is God present? Certainly he's present. But it raises some real interesting questions. If there's no mention of God, why is this book included in the Old Testament? Isn't this a book about God? Wouldn't we expect for God to be mentioned in every book that we have in our Bible? But he's not. doesn't mean he's not there. It doesn't mean that the people in the story are not believers in God by any stretch of the imagination, as we will see. But it's really peculiar. We have a historical story here. And there are many other stories in Jewish history, some even miraculous, like the Maccabees, that aren't included in Scripture. So why this one? Why this story? Well, first of all, we could ask the question, is the story of Esther, is the book of Esther true? And it is true, yes, definitely. Even verifiable by other books because of King Ahasuerus and the events of his life. How does it fit with or advance other books of Scripture? Well, if you're familiar with the book, let's just take Nehemiah, for instance. The book of Nehemiah is the story of Nehemiah returning to Israel, returning to Jerusalem with the king's favor to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the gates of Jerusalem, because Nehemiah believes that it's dishonoring to God, really, for the walls of Jerusalem to be in such shabby state, for the gates of Jerusalem to be torn off their hinges. And basically, the whole city is indefensible because of its status or its state. Excuse me. You have to ask the question, well, okay, that's a great story of Nehemiah. Why is Nehemiah even possible? Why is the story of Nehemiah possible? Why is Nehemiah and the events of the book of Nehemiah even possible? Likely because of Esther. Because of the events surrounding Esther and her intervening and God's deliverance of his people because of her faithfulness and her willingness to put her life on the line. Esther makes Nehemiah possible. Esther makes Ezra possible, the prophet. Their lives would have been forfeit if Esther had not stepped forward and rescued them and revealed the plot of Haman. So when we come to the book of Esther, it gives us a little bit of background, helps us understand why is Esther even in Scripture. Well, it's a good reason it's in Scripture, because God's people were at risk. And God rescued his people through a faithful woman and a faithful man, her uncle Mordecai. But let's return to our original questions. You've heard the story. You've heard some of the events. What do we learn about Esther or Mordecai from this story? What do we learn about God from this story? And how, perhaps, am I different now that I know this story? Well, what do we learn about Esther? Number one, we learn she's a woman. Nothing gets by me, believe me. Yeah. Esther is a woman, an unlikely hero, really. Because think of the culture of the Old Testament. Women were not highly esteemed in this culture, and that's putting it mildly, really. What the king did to Vashti was dishonoring. It was reprehensible. But he could get away with it because he was the king. And he was a man. And lest you think that everything about that culture is patriarchal, it is all oppressive of women, think again. Because here we have a story of a woman who became queen and who rescued her people. It's unusual for a woman to be the hero, but this is not any normal woman, is it? You see, she is open to being used by the Lord. If you would turn with me to the book of Esther, please. We're going to look now at a passage out of the book. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And that is pronounced Job, not Job. It's not a place where you find out how to do a resume or something like that. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. And we're going to look at Esther chapter 4 for a few moments. We're jumping right into the middle of the story here, but this is part of the story where Mordecai finds out that there's an edict to kill all the Jews, and he is trying to enlist Esther to help in this scenario. Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, "Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, 'All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?'" Esther is open to being used to rescue her people, to be used by the Lord. She's not excited about it because it could mean her death. But Esther, if we were to ask again the question, what do we learn about Esther? Esther's willing. She's open to being used by the Lord. She also has, it seems, a fairly strong faith or trust in God, even though it may not be expressed in clear terms for us. Sometimes actions speak louder than words. Let's keep reading the next couple of verses. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him." Seems as though Esther not only is willing, but is going to follow through. She has a faith. If I perish, I perish. In essence, what she is saying, though she doesn't express it this way, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. Esther 2. We're in Esther 4. Sorry. But, yeah. But how remarkable that this woman has such faith. Esther is not a feminist. Don't be confused here. This is not a woman demanding her rights or a woman who is going out and being independent on her own. That seemed a little more like Queen Vashti, and she paid a price for it. Esther is still very humble, very submissive, really. And she's following the advice of Mordecai and submitting herself to the law of the land and her husband, the king. What do we learn about Mordecai? Mordecai seems to see the Lord's purposes here. Mordecai sees that what is needed is relief, deliverance, he says in verse 14. He sees that there is an opportunity for deliverance. It's Esther, his niece, whom he had raised, really. She's the queen. She can intervene. But if she won't, or can't, or whatever, God will deliver another way. Deliverance seems to be the opportunity. Mordecai cares, in the context of the whole of the Old Testament, Mordecai cares about what God cares about. He cares about God's people. He cares about Israel continuing, about the Jews continuing and honoring the Lord through their existence. Mordecai cares about what God cares about. What do we learn about God in this story? You tell me. What do you see about God? Even though there's no statement like there might be in Jonah that I know you are like this, God. There's no statement for us. But what do we learn about God? Yeah.
Somewhere or another, Mordecai guessed at what God's plan was. And so he doesn't just make plans, but he helps people to see what his will is and what he's not.
Yeah, even using fasting here. Fasting is often a demonstration of reliance on the Lord and a time of dedication to seek the Lord. It doesn't seem like any of this is random, does it? Yeah, it seems as though, yeah, for such a time as this, that sounds pretty particular by Mordecai. Yeah. I think he seems to know that the Lord has something in store here. The Lord has a plan. We just need to follow it. Yeah. Doesn't mean that it's going to be easy all the time. If I perish, I perish. I don't know if I could say that. But Mordecai sees the Lord's opportunity. God is faithful. Even in spite of ruthless enemies, we didn't read all about Haman, and I didn't ask you the question, what do we learn about Haman? He was pretty ruthless, pretty devious. He wanted the Jews dead, wanted them gone, wiped from the earth, much like the Holocaust. He wanted them gone. And in the face of such enemies, God still comes through. God is still faithful. God is still good. God honors his word and his character. Even when it seems like it takes a long time or that it's impossible, God remembers his people. Now, this question, perhaps we would answer it differently. How are you different, having heard or read some of the story of Esther? How are you different? Well, maybe you're encouraged to have faith because you see a faith like Esther's at work. Maybe you're emboldened to believe God, even when circumstances would seem to drive you in different directions. Maybe you are encouraged because you see God really does keep his promises. God really is faithful to his word and his people. There are many applications from the truth of God's character revealed through historical circumstances. I'll leave you to discover that. But out of this, I want us to maybe garner or glean a little bit of how we handle the Old Testament text. Because you see, it's been confusing for centuries, really. Millennia, maybe. for people of faith, like Christians and Jews, but specifically for Christians to understand, what do we do with the Old Testament? We're coming down to the end of our summer in the Old Testament, and the end of our time trying to understand and glean some wisdom from the Old Testament. And it might be good for us to summarize some of the thoughts that have already been stated this summer about how to read and interpret the Old Testament, how to apply the Old Testament. And some of these thoughts will be review for you. Some of them may be new. But chances are some of you will be in the Old Testament in the coming months. So I would encourage you, take advantage of it. First thing I would say is let God be God. He wishes to unfold his plan in his own way and his own time. Much like a flower takes time to grow and bud and bloom, so too the story of the Old Testament takes time. It takes progress in order for us to start to see and start to understand what it is God is about, what it is he is trying to do. Let the Old Testament be the Old Testament. It is narrative literature. It's stories that are told. It's history that is told. And it should be understood as narrative, as history. The characters and the history are true events and true history. But don't try to make them carry more freight than they were intended to carry. Don't try to get to the end of the story too quickly. In other words, our tendency sometimes is because we know the New Testament, we start to allow that to bleed back into the Old Testament. In fact, sometimes we even start to read New Testament ideas and New Testament theology back into the Old Testament. Be careful of that. Don't try to get to the end of the story too quickly, thinking that we know everything that God wants to say. Thinking that we know all of this literature is pointing just to this. This person, this time, or this event. Because we may miss things in the process. The rage today, it seems, and all you would have to do is to Google, and you would find pages of this. Google Jesus in Esther. If you were to Google Jesus in Esther, you would come up with pages of interpreters who believe that Esther is just a picture of Jesus and the gospel. Now, are there some parallels? Certainly. Esther is a deliverer. Jesus is a deliverer. Mordecai is wise. Jesus is wise. But we have to be careful. If we start to say that, well, maybe Esther is a type of Jesus or Mordecai is a type of Jesus, we can easily get ourselves into trouble. Because when the dots are connected for us in Scripture, then it's clear. You see, because Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, there's a reason that there's, what, 72 quotes of the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew alone? There's a reason that the chapter 53 of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other passage of Old Testament Scripture, a messianic passage. Jesus is prefigured in the Old Testament. He is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. But connecting those dots ourselves can become dangerous. If those dots are only connected in our imagination, then we could find ourselves in trouble, perhaps, at the worst, but maybe just missing things that we're meant to see in the Old Testament. You see, even Jesus speaks of himself as the one who reveals the Father. In John chapter 14, 9, Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John has this word that he loves to use to describe Jesus. He calls him the Logos. You know what that means? It means word or expression, perhaps. And that's a wonderful way to think of Jesus. He is an expression of the Father. Jesus came to reveal the Father as much as he came to be God in himself, perhaps even more so. And we don't want to miss what Jesus has to say or how he's going to reveal the Father. And sometimes if Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, then he is nowhere, really. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, if every passage or person is a type of Jesus, then it starts to cloud or even eclipse the places where it's legitimate. And we miss it. We don't see it. So let God be God. Let him unfold his story through time. Anticipation is really half the fun. I'm going to make an analogy here. I hope to embarrass several of you. It's a lot like how people think of marriage. You see, people think of marriage as though all marriage is just really an opportunity to have sex. Not true. Not true. Marriage, thank you. Yes. Marriage is so much more. So much more. And if we think that marriage is just about having sex, then we will be sadly disappointed. Marriage is about relationship. Marriage is about so much more. And the anticipation of two lives coming together is such a wonderful delight. Two lives growing together. The Old Testament is anticipation. It's building the suspense for when the full flower, the full bloom of God's revelation comes on the stage, Jesus Christ himself. So let God be God. Let him unfold his story in his time. Let the Old Testament speak as it was intended to speak. We can learn wonderful things. What do we learn about Esther? What do we learn about Mordecai? What do we learn about God? And how am I different now that I know this story? Those are good questions to ask as we're reading Old Testament books. But allow them to be set in the context that they were originally placed. The Old Testament is hard to read because there's a lot of long books. And there's a lot of passages that are not as exciting as the book of Esther. But when you trudge through, when you plow through, when you walk through these passages and these books, knowing that the Lord has included them for a reason, and looking for how the Lord wants us to understand him and be different as a consequence, then I think you'll find great delight, great joy, great beauty, really, in the Old Testament. Would you pray with me, please? Father, you have been good, gracious, really, to show us yourself. You did not have to, but you wanted to. You wanted us to know, you wanted us to understand, you wanted us to draw near to you. And though it can be hard to see that sometimes, and the temptation might be ever present to become imaginative with passages, Lord, grant us eyes to see, wisdom to know where to dig and how deep to dig. And even more than that, Lord, give us hearts that wish to obey. Give us hearts that understand and know that following you is our best. Come what may, even if it may mean we perish, may we follow you with our whole heart. We pray through Jesus. Amen.